Acts chapter 7. I was always on the move as a kid. I remember it well. Our generation, I think, could be said to be a little bit different as the generations before my generation can be said it was a little bit different in some ways. I remember as a kid, we would ride our bikes for miles, and I'm not kidding you. We would ride our bikes for miles at a time. When we say we're going to the local store, it wasn't local where we went. We literally had to ride our bikes to the Roses because we just wanted to make the trip. And you had to believe, if I'm not, you had to go to an overpass, and we would ride down as far as we can, or a river one, and then we'd get up on the bridge and ride our bikes across the bridge, and it'd take us hours to get there. But we rode and we rode. No cell phones. There was no nonsense mommies that forced us to play outside until it came dark, right? I made a huge difference when mom said, "Don't you even come in this house until I'm ready for you." Now, but I also moved around from house to house, as many of you know. In fact, the magic number is 2.111, did the math. It's the number of times that the average that represents how often I moved from one house to the other in a period of 19 years. So in other words, I average every 2 years we would load up, pack up, move, unload, and then get ready the next 2 years. The thing that was interesting is that I knew where I was always going. I knew the home where I was going to. Ironically, I never moved very far. It was the craziest thing. Out of the nine times that I remember that I moved in 19 years, four of them were literally around the corner from one another. And another three or four were in the same apartment complex. But I hated every minute of it. I hated every minute of packing up and unpacking and doing it again every 2 years. You know, I asked my mom, why did we do that so often? And I thought it was because we were broke, and I think that was really the rent came due and it was time to go. I honestly think that was true. And she said, "I love to move. I said, why would you say that?" She said, "It was like getting a fresh start." How many fresh starts does one person need in their lifetime? So we struggled. And this is later in her years, and it was a funny thing looking back. It was awful as a kid. You know, there's a lot of movement in the Bible days also. Their moves were not quite as easy as mine. Abraham moved hundreds of miles by caravan, all the while not knowing where he was going. I knew where I was moving. Joseph was forced to leave his homeland as he was sold into slavery by his own brothers and experienced a long imprisonment. Temptations and false accusations were his lot. And as we'll see, Moses was forced to leave his own hometown of Egypt as a man on the run. He killed an Egyptian, and Pharaoh was after him. He doesn't show up again in Egypt until 40 years later, and he came as a deliverer, a rescuer. Let's back up just one time. Let's go to that first map. Sometimes we talk about Bible life without having really an appreciation for its customs or maybe the lay of the land. So I just want to take a moment, if you would, to bring you a helicopter view of the lay of the land, of the travels of these men. So you can appreciate not only their historicity, but also the history of our time today. Abraham, he began as a pagan, and he lived as a pagan in a pagan land of moon worship, of Ur. Ironically, he was a Gentile who was a father of a Gentile of the Jewish people. This is how God worked. And if you remember, God made a promise to Abraham. God told Abraham, "I'm going to promise you, I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you a nation. I'm going to give you a blessing, which will be to all nations." And we know that this blessing took place in the birth of Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus was born, the God-man became the Savior of all those who would ever place their trust in Him. That extended to all of the world and to all races of people and nationalities and cultures and language groups. It's not relegated to one group of people. Jesus is still doing that today. this very moment, all over the world, God called Abraham, and Abraham became the father of faith because he obeyed, and his travels took him some 500 miles. Let me show you. This is where Abraham started out. It took him some 500 miles to a place called Haran. They didn't have U-Hauls. And then later, this is where God would bring them. This stretch of land, my friend, is the promised land. It's the land of Canaan. Now, as we see, God was showed up. God showed up in a pagan land, even here. Even though the Jews of whom Stephen was talking to said, listen, God only resides in this area where the promised land, where God promised him. But God showed up long before he ever gave the land. And then there was Joseph. Joseph was the son of Jacob, and he was a grandson of Abraham. He was part of that family line for which the promised blessing would come. He was living in the promised land, but the scripture records that while he was on an errand for his father, looking for his brothers saw Joseph coming off in the distance, and they plotted against him. And so they threw him in a pit, and they had him sold into slavery, brotherly love. Had him sold into slavery. And in God's providence, God brought up Joseph to be second in command in the most powerful nation and under the most powerful man in all the world, the Pharaoh. And God was making the promise to Abraham and preserving it in Joseph. And so God places Joseph. If you'll notice, they're in the land of Canaan. This is the promised land. Off here where I just showed you, that was where Abraham started from. This is the place right on this Mediterranean Sea that God promised to give his people. But when Joseph, who was living in this land, his brother sold him, he was forced into slavery. Into where? Into Egypt. Isn't that sound familiar to you? That the promise that God made to Abraham, God was preserving through Joseph. And so he places them in the very place that God had promised that Abraham's seed would be in captivity for 400 years. And what Pharaoh would see when you start looking at the scripture is that he's not in control of his own government. God is in control of his government. He can't do anything without the permission of God. Now, I wanted you to show you a helicopter view of the land that God promised. The first maps that we just saw are like being in the woods. And you see individual trees, but you can't see the helicopter view, and you can't come above the tree line. But I want to take you above the trees. And as we go higher, you'll see that this is the land of Canaan. All the shaded area is what God promised to the people. The next map, it goes a little higher, and you could see now more of the Mediterranean Sea. And finally, we see an overall. You see how this all fits in? This is where Abraham was in Ur. He came all this way, and God promised this land. This is Egypt. This is where Joseph would be. But now you can see how this is working. Let me show you how God works. So you won't think that I'm just messing with you and somehow this is archaic and has nothing to do with our life. And the next map I want to show you. Do you see this? Iraq, Kuwait, Syria. Here's the land of Israel right here, beloved. Did you notice? This is not the same ancient maps. These are modern day countries right now. And this very area is where God called Abraham to go to this area to eventually get to this promised land. And these places are still here. And that's why we see so much turmoil and so much talk. This is it. This is where what we're looking at, beloved. And so Stephen had looked and he called witnesses because he's defending himself. He's defending himself against the accusations of the religious leaders who said that he blasphemed the law of Moses and he blasphemed God. But Stephen calls to the courtroom Abraham. The witness of Abraham revealed that God is not a God constrained by man. Man does not somehow have a chokehold on God, if you would. I mean, Stephen shows that the religious council, that God does not conform to this human thinking. God made a promise way back when, 4,000 years ago, God made a promise that he is going to bless Abraham and he's going to send a Savior, a Messiah. And he did that. In fact, it's so interesting because as I look at Mary, who is the mother of Jesus Christ, she, 2,000 years after the promise was made, sings this song and listen to her words. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. What's she celebrating? She's celebrating that the promise that was made to Abraham 2,000 years earlier has now come to pass. Jesus is going to be born. For God has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. And holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Listen closely. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. She is literally celebrating that the promise has been fulfilled. We celebrate 4,000 years. When the promise was made, we celebrate now. And as from 2,000 years from the time that God made the promise to Jesus being born, 2,000 years later, we find ourselves right here looking back on the coming of Jesus and looking forward to his coming again. That's what we look forward to. All of this is going on. He calls Abraham into witness. For God to make that promise to a man meant that God had to show up in Abraham's life. And he did. He did that very thing. And so to a pagan man in a pagan land, and not as the religious elite would think it would happen, God has proven time and time again that his ways are not our ways, that his thoughts are not our thoughts. And so we have the witness of Joseph. He was on the stand. Remember Stephen bringing him in? And he revealed about God what Abraham did. That it would be a testimony that would rebuke the religious leaders and their hypocrisy and ultimately their blasphemy against God by rejecting the very Son of God, Jesus Christ himself. He will show that you are blaspheming the very God that you say you love and that you serve, but in all actuality, you didn't even know this God. You formed God in your own thinking. You have this imaginary God, and you made him fit into your little box, and God doesn't do that. And so Joseph would point to the God who had a plan to redeem humanity, and God is seeing it through, beloved. Joseph, in a unique way, pointed to the Savior because he himself is a type of Jesus Christ. God would save his people from a certain death in the land of Canaan through Joseph. And as Joseph would deliver his people and rescue them from the famine of the land, he pointed to the Christ who would ultimately rescue his people from their sins. And as Stephen points out, their forefathers rejected Joseph and in turn will reject the Anointed One himself. Now we find ourselves in our passage this evening or this morning with the witness of Moses. Look at our text, and in these 27 verses, we see God's mighty hand, and we see God's sovereignty. Let's read the text. In verse 17, just down to verse 22, "But as the time of the promise drew near, which God granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt." Now, I want you to remember that the people were in Egypt because of Joseph. They came to the land to be fed, and they stayed there. The whole 75 of Jacob's family moved to Israel. 75, that's how it started out. And before you know it, they have grown and grown exponentially. And here we find ourselves that the Bible says that the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. And this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house when he was exposed. Pharaoh's daughter adopted him, brought him up as her own son, and Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and his deeds. You know what we see, and I just continually want to place before the church is we see God's control. We see God's sovereignty. And God's sovereignty is seen as God is in Egypt and he's raising Moses in these verses. I mean, this account that I just read to you from Stephen is recorded in Exodus chapter 1 through Exodus chapter 2, verse 10. 400 years has passed from the time of God's promise to Abraham, and Joseph's family came to live in Egypt, but a new Pharaoh came into power. One scholar estimated that from the death of Joseph and the rise of the new Pharaoh that did not know Joseph was about 2 centuries or 200 years. And Stephen gives some interesting history here of the Jewish people. Verse 17b says that the people increased and multiplied. It is believed that at the time of the Exodus, when God would raise up Moses to deliver his people out of Egypt into the promised land, that there were, and according to Numbers 1, and according to Psalm 105, and according to other passages of Scripture, in Exodus chapter 12, verse 37, it reveals to us that there were at least 600,000 foot soldiers in Israel, not counting the women and children. The estimates go so high as to believe that there were possibly some 2 million Israelites by the time the Egyptians or the Moses was going to lead them across the Red Sea. 2 million. In verse 17b says, the people increased and multiplied. Psalm 105, verse 24 says about this time, and the Lord made his people very fruitful and made them stronger than their foes. The Israelites undoubtedly experienced prosperity while Joseph was alive. But when he died, a new Pharaoh came about. And they just did not know Moses. But what he saw, what the new Pharaoh saw, scared him to death. When you have that many people in your land, you fear an insurrection. You fear that they may turn their back on you and they won't be as they should be. And so the Bible says that Pharaoh dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would be kept alive. And that's recorded in Exodus chapter 1, verses 8 through 21. And when you read that passage of Scripture, this is how Pharaoh felt. Pharaoh feared the growth of the Israelites and he was determined to shut it down. And so what did he do? He afflicted the Israelites with heavy burdens. And then he turned around and he brought them into slavery and made their heavy burdens even heavier. He demanded that the midwives kill any newborn infant boys. And the midwives, it is said in that scripture, that they feared God, they feared the Lord, and they would not take the Israelite sons. And when Pharaoh found out, he was angry, so he commanded that all the peoples of the land cast every son born to the Israelites into the Nile River, and thus we have Moses. You know what we have here? Hang on to your britches. You know what we have here? I've said it before, but God keeps doing this stuff. We have here the makings of a rescue story, don't we? You see the bondage? You see the heavy burdens? You see what the people of Israel are under? And what I have seen of God so far, thus far, is that God loves to rescue people. He loves to deliver the ones who are in captivity and slavery. He loves to redeem those who are in slavery. He loves to resurrect those who are dead. He loves to bring light to dispel darkness. Beloved, what we should be accustomed to is that we can't count God out. You see that? You can't say that he won't show up. You don't have the authority to say that. You can't say that he won't act for his people. You can't say that he won't do the miraculous. Who are you? God has shown us time and time again that's not the case. The way Stephen is talking here to the religious leader, it appears to them that this God is unpredictable. That is, the religious leaders, Stephen is describing God in ways that makes them very uncomfortable. And anytime you preach the Scriptures, it makes unbelievers really uncomfortable. They don't think of God as going beyond the borders of the chosen land of Israel or being worshipped in a place other than the designated temple or revealing himself to people other than the chosen people of Israel. God works in strange and mysterious ways, yes, but I'm going to tell you something. He is very predictable. If you read the Bible, you come to realize that God is always in character. Always. He always does his holy will. He always has reached to all nations. He has always reached and cared for the poor and the destitute and the lonely and the hurting and the oppressed. He has always been able to be worshipped in any place. He's always been able to be everywhere at all times. You know why? Because the Bible says he's omnipresent. He's always known all things from the very beginning to the very end because he's omniscient. He can do the impossible because he's omnipotent, all-powerful. The miraculous, the presence of God, his protection, his provision, his rescue, and his deliverance by seems to work so strangely. But that's always a part of God. It's always a part of God to be that God. Don't create him to be something that he's not. It's not unlike God to be like this. And the reason things look so strangely to people when we speak of God like this is because they don't know the God who they say they love. They don't know the God as he has described himself. The church is hemorrhaging. Church of modern day is hemorrhaging, and we're hemorrhaging from the inside out because we don't know God. We are caught off guard, and we're shaken when we hear things about God being omniscient and all-powerful. We're shaken to the core. We're caught off guard by God's presence when we should have been strengthened, edified, rejoicing. Know your church, God. Know that God is who he says he is. Know your God. And so, what do we have here? As I said, we've got the makings of a rescue story. Verse 20 says, at this time, Moses was born. There's the rescue. Just in the nick of time. A Mighty Mouse effect. You remember Mighty Mouse? You kids don't remember Mighty Mouse. Mighty Mouse is a little rat with a cape. And he flies around and he always helps this ridiculous woman, the damsel in distress. Is it Oil Can Harry? You don't know. I think it's Oil Can Harry, isn't he? Oil Can Harry always takes the damsel in distress, ties her up somewhere, usually on a railroad tracks, and here comes the train and he's got his evil guys on, and he's ready to see his plot be fulfilled. And all of a sudden, Mighty Mouse hears this screeching sound of this damsel in distress, who, by the way, is always in distress. It's like the ridiculous coyote who never gets the roadrunner. You need to go find something else to eat if you haven't found them yet and caught them yet. But the damsel in distress cries out to Mighty Mouse, and wherever he's at across the world, his cape is on, and just in the nick of time, he rescues. He delivers. At this time, Moses was born. Just in the nick of time, God delivers. And that's his character. This is God making good on his promise. He's raised up Abraham, Joseph, and now he's going to raise up Moses. And if you read the story in Exodus about Moses, you're going to see that he was born, he was abandoned to die in the Nile River, but he was rescued by God in order to be a rescuer for God. Can't make this stuff up, man. In his providence, God spares, out of all the babies that were killed in the Nile River, God raised up one and said, I'm gonna spare his life. Hidden for 3 months before being placed in a floatable basket and found by the daughter of Pharaoh. Pharaoh's daughter, this passage reveals to us, had compassion on him, raised him up as her own after being weaned. And by the way, isn't it not a wonderful thing? As Miriam is standing on the side of the Nile River, she sees that Pharaoh's daughter finds the baby, and she has compassion. That's a God thing. Has compassion on Moses. And Miriam comes up, hey, I've got an idea. Do you want me to find one of the Hebrew women to nurse this baby until he's weaned? And Pharaoh's daughter said, yeah. I said, I've got just the person. Miriam said, it's Moses' own mom. Is this not, you can't do this. You can't make this up. And so Moses was raised as a prince in Egypt as his people were suffering under Pharaoh's hand. And God was in Egypt. He was in Egypt. He providentially spared Moses so that Moses can rescue others. God's sovereignty is seen in Egypt as Moses was being raised. But God's sovereignty is seen in Midian as God is maturing Moses. Look at the next verses. This same account is found in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And I'm working through this, guys. Verses 23 and following. And when he was 40 years old, he came into his heart to visit. This is Moses. Now, 40 years old in the land of Egypt. His people are suffering immensely. He came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He killed him. And Exodus will say that, if it's not in here, Exodus will say that he buried him in the sand. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they didn't understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling, and he came back a second time. And he tried to reconcile his two brothers, said, men, you're brothers. Why do you wrong each other? But when the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, who made you ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? And at this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. The fact that Moses went to his own people at this time reveals a couple of things. It reveals that I'm one of them. I'm one of them. And it reveals that he was not an Egyptian. He is identifying with his people, the covenant people. He was showing them that he was one of them. He came to visit, implying that he came to help them because they were in need. Simon Kistemaker says that he ran the risk of Pharaoh's wrath for breaking family ties to identify with a Hebrew. The fact that he came 2 days in a row is an obvious thing. He is saying, I'm a Hebrew. I'm not an Egyptian. Now, how did Moses feel about leaving Pharaoh's household? I mean, you look at Moses, he said he had everything that he ever wanted. Everything that he ever wanted. He had the finest education, finest clothing. He had everything that you could possibly want because of the family that he was in. But how did he feel about being in Pharaoh's household? You don't need to turn there, but write it down as a reference. The writer of Hebrews says it this way. By faith, Moses, when he was born, in Hebrews 11, verse 23, he was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and that they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. Moses saw the helicopter view. He saw the whole picture. He wanted Christ more than he wanted the treasures of this world. That's what being a follower of Jesus is all about. It is saying, the world can go. I choose Christ. Now, I'm going to share something with you from a passage of Scripture that I think is very intriguing, and I want you to just listen. At the end of Exodus chapter 2, these words are spoken. In verse 23, listen closely. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because their slavery and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, not that he ever forgotten. He remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. A rescue story is here. Moses felt like he was in exile. He was a sojourner in a foreign land. Let me show you where he was at, by the way, if we've got that. This is where Moses was, and this is where he fled, all the way to Midian. And it's in this very area that God is going to mature him. The fact that he kills a man and that he runs off proves that he is not ready to lead God's people. So God takes 40 years to knock him around, to get his theology right, to get him squared away as to who God is. And in God's perfect timing, God made the Exodus ready. Do you know that one of Moses' sons called Gershom? You know what that son's name means? It means I have been a sojourner. So even though he had a family in this land, he is saying, this is not my land. And I'm going to show you, because I'm going to name my children names that show this is not my land. This is not what God has given to me. God has given to me and to Abraham this land. I need to be up there. But the people of God are in Egypt, and they are slaves. And God's going to rescue them through my hand, and I'm going to bring them to the promised land. You know, I believe that God put the burdens, and had not God put the burdens of slavery and imprisonment and very heavy task, if God had not done that to the Israelites, I wonder if they would really be ready to leave Egypt. But I believe that in God's providence, God set these things on them, and God at the same time was raising up Moses and Midian, and at the same time, God said, the Exodus is time. It's time for the Exodus. It's time to lead them out. So God takes time to mature Moses. Where did he do it? He did it in a wilderness. He did it in Midian. God's in Egypt. God's in Midian, and God's in the wilderness. God's sovereignty is seen as God is in the wilderness as he's calling Moses. And again, back to the map, I'll show you quickly. Moses goes from here, and he ends up in Sinai in a little mount that you'll see in just a moment, right in that area, and he's going to hear from God. This is where we see God showing up on the scene, and I'm almost through. Listen to what he says. In verses 30 through 34, it reads, "Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." There's the promise. "And Moses trembled, and he did not dare to look. And then the Lord said to him, 'Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground.'" Did you hear that? It's holy ground. "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you, Moses." I will send you. I won't send someone else. You're the man. You're prepared. I've shown you my ways. And here in this passage of scriptures, these five verses summarize Exodus 3. But the people were crying out to God for deliverance, and God heard their cry, and he's raising up Moses unbeknownst to them. They haven't seen Moses in 40 years. and God called him. Not from the promised land, but from a foreign land in Northwest Arabia. You mean God can do that? He's rebuking the religious leaders. Oh yeah. God has shown up all over the map, hasn't he? This was far from the Holy Land. It's a rebuke to the religious leaders that once again, what does God do? He appears on foreign soil, and you know what he calls his foreign soil outside of the promised land that the religious council cherish so much? You know what he calls it? Holy ground. How dare God call another piece of land that is not promised to a people as a pagan land? How can he call it holy ground? The spot of Gentile territory is called holy ground. You know why? Because every place that God is present is holy ground. And so God spoke to Moses, and he appeared to Moses, and he was with Moses. And what can we say of the land before the burning bush? What can you say of that land before that, for the presence of God got there? It wasn't holy. There's nothing holy about it. It was God that made it holy. How long was God was with Moses, was he with Moses? The whole time. From the time he prepared Moses to the deliverance and to the time of his death, he was with Moses. He went through the Exodus in verse 36, and in the wilderness period in verses 36 through 38, God goes all the way. Listen to me closely. You can never be the same person after God has met with you. Ever. You cannot be the same person when God meets you in the bush and he presents himself. The Holy One was met in a pagan land outside the walls of the temple. His presence is making this place holy. Please note that when man worshiped God, God shows up, and then that place is holy indeed. I am telling you, this place is holy ground. You know why? Because the temple of the living God is right here, and it's in every single believer. The Holy Spirit resides in you. This is holy ground. That's why it's to be reverent. The message that Moses would receive was that God was going to be faithful to his promise. God has not forgotten. He has not forgotten his promise. Verse 32 says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God is going to work through the means that he has raised up, the means of Moses, to be his deliverer. And so we see this deliverance in verses 35 through 38, right? This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and judge? This man, God, sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He's recounting the story. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers, who is Jesus. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. He's not forgotten his promise, church. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's very specific here. There is no doubt that God raised Moses up because he says, this man God sent in verse 34 and 35. This man God appeared to, verse 35. This man led them out, verse 36. This man is the one who said that God would raise up a prophet like me. This man and an angel spoke to him at Mount Sinai, verse 38. The Hebrews rejected him earlier in verse 27 by asking, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? And now Moses unequivocally can say, God made me a ruler and a redeemer and a judge over you. Who would be guilty of arguing against God? Who would dare reject God's messenger? God called this man from this place to do this work. What did Moses do? He led them out. He performed signs and wonders, verse 36. He spoke of a greater prophet to come, who is Jesus, verse 37. He heard the angels speak to him, verse 38. He received living oracles to give to the people, verse 38. And when Moses goes to the people to deliver them, he goes in the authority of the Almighty Living God. So surely the people will receive him because he is from God. What is man's response? Verse 35 through 43. Actually, verse 39. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying, Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away, and he gave them over to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, this is from Amos. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifice during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Now, beloved, would you listen? They rejected Moses early on. They refused him in verse 39. They thrust him aside in verse 39. They turned their hearts to Egypt, verse 39. In one verse, all of this rejection is poured there. They're turning. When he says that they turned in their hearts to Egypt, their turning was an inward turning. That's where it starts. You see, when we turn away from God physically and go in another direction against him, we've turned a long, long time before in our hearts. We've given ourselves up to the things of the world long before we ever follow the world. Their turning was an inward turning. And they set their minds on Egypt, and they set their minds on other gods. It was in their hearts. And they turned to another god formed by their own hands, but it was not God. The golden calf did not lead them across the Red Sea unscathed. The golden calf did not feed them with manna and quail or bring water from the rock. God turned them away, the Bible says, and he gave them up to worship the host of heaven. Do you know that is exactly what God is doing? According to Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 38, that God, when he presented himself to people, when God presented him and showed himself to people, they turned in their hearts away from God, knowing that he was God, but they had nothing to do with him. And the most judgmental words of all of Scripture, the most frightening words of all of Scripture, says that God gave them up. God allowed them because they would not turn and they wanted to live their life the way they wanted to live. You were not designed for that. You were not designed to thumb your nose up at God. But they did it anyway. And God removes his hand off of those who reject him, so that they will follow the course of their unrighteous, ungodly ways. That sickens me for that person who has rejected God. God is the most patient person you'd ever meet. Just look what he's done for you. God is the most patient person you'd ever meet. And for God to say, I will give you up, is the most frightening thing I could ever think of happening to someone. I say, don't thumb your nose at God. Run to him as your way of escape and your deliverer through the person of Jesus Christ. What is our confidence? Kent Hughes makes it all practical for us, and we'll close with this. What does this all have to do with us today? The land? It is possible to imagine, he says, that since we live in a privileged nation where so much good has been done and so many godly people reared, we will surely inherit God's blessing. The law? Sometimes we, like the Jews of old, make a fetish out of God's word. We carry it with us, we mark it appropriately, we thumb it piously, but we fail to let it take root in our hearts. The temple? It's easy to suppose that since we go to the place where God has chosen to meet his people, we will receive special blessings. Three times, but not necessarily so. It is possible to have all these things and yet be pitifully and utterly damned, or saved but defeated and disobedient. My cry to you, my friend, this morning is to place your confidence in Jesus Christ, in him alone. Let's pray together.